In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, David draws his son Solomon to his bedside and says, "I'm going the way of all the earth." And what, of course, he referred to was his impending death. And indeed, death is the way that all people eventually go, regardless of who they are, or what they did, or how ignorant or intelligent they were, or how much money they made, the color of their skin, the language they spoke, their status in society, what they believed, whether they're a Christian or not. It doesn't matter. Everyone goes the way of all the earth. Human beings are mortals, and what that means is that we are, quite literally, death-bound. That's what the word mortal means, or what it comes from in Latin. It comes from a Latin word, mortalis, which means death. We are a death-bound people. I know that sounds morbid to say that and kind of depressing in that way, but just as everything in the universe is programmed to wind down and to wear down and to cool off and to lose all distinction, so the human body is programmed to stop living. I mean, think about that. We're actually programmed to stop living. And we can avoid talking about this subject. We can pretend that it will not happen to us. We can put off making preparations for what is inevitable. We can live like we are invincible and that we will live forever. But ultimately, each one of us will go the way of all the earth because we are all of the earth. This is not a scare tactic. I know sometimes in the past we have seen lessons like this and series like this, perhaps some of us in our memory, you know, the old hellfire brimstone type of approach here. That's not what this is. This is really a fact-based approach. This is a logical approach. This is an appealing to your intellect approach. This is not a scare tactic then. It's not a pressure tactic. It's simply a fact that your time on earth is limited, it is finite, and it is now drawing to a close. And yet, having said that, the lesson really is not to focus on or dwell upon mortality in itself or how we're going to die, but more importantly, what ought to seize our attention is, what about after death? Because that's what this whole series is about. The afterlife, which, of course, is after death. God says that the body dies, but that the soul lives on. Of course, the question is, well, how does it live on, and in what condition does it continue to exist? The lesson here is not an attempt to glamorize or sensationalize human death. I want to be clear on that. And we're not here to trivialize or to diminish the value of human life either. We're not here to pretend that death is no big deal and that there's no suffering involved, because quite frankly, it is a big deal. And in many cases, people will suffer. We're not here to scare anyone into doing anything that they don't want to do. But at the same time, we want people to be informed of the big picture of what is going on so that we don't live in ignorance and are thus controlled by fear and avoid making important decisions because of fear. The fact is, since, not if, but since you are going to die, and your soul is going on to another world, it is in your very best interest to take that seriously, to know what is ahead of you, and to make preparations for that journey. And that's what the rest of this series is all about. Now you know, okay? So now you can know where we're going, as if it were a big secret anyway, right? Well, the fact is, death is a most unpleasant subject because we tend to inject a huge emotional element into death, and so we approach it often in a very emotional way. And when we get involved in emotional subjects like politics and religion and death, we tend to avoid those discussions because they create conflict and confrontation and hard feelings and all that sort of thing. Not only that, but we associate death with two things we don't like to talk about, and that would be loss and separation, two things that strike at the psychological core of every person. The closer that we are to someone who dies, the harder that death hits us, and the more their separation actually wounds us, and we feel that pain. We don't feel the pain that they felt in dying, but we feel the pain of the loss and the separation. We don't like that. We don't want to confront that. And a lot of people scurry away from that, and they just try to deny it or just try to remove themselves from that situation. So when someone in our circle or a major part of our life dies, not only did that person become forever removed from the earth, but also our lives are also forever changed. Things will never be the same as what they were before, when that person was still alive, and especially when they were in good health. And all of us can look back at times when we had a different circle of friends and family and other people that we cared about, and now some of them are gone, and your life has never been the same since. And the older that we get, the more and more we are confronted with death. Our circle of family and friends and acquaintances, the people that we grew up with, they start dying. And we realize that time on earth is slipping away, not only for the rest of the group, but also for ourselves. And then we start getting those advertisements. When you're 50, you start getting advertisements for AARP. When you're 60 and 65, you start getting advertisements from the funeral home. And I'm not making that up, okay? I'm not saying that from personal experience, but people tell me, okay? So this is what happens. In other words, our society is, in essence, banking on the fact that your death is closer than you think. Culturally, Americans look very strangely upon death. We're not used to seeing death firsthand. Most people nowadays just don't see someone actually die. And we're just not used to seeing dead bodies, for that matter. Rarely do we attend funerals with open caskets anymore. Even more rare do we have situations where the bodies are actually laid out for the family to wash and dress and care for and talk to and to say their goodbyes to in a very personal way. And yet it hasn't always been this way. Life expectancy and mortality rates have decreased dramatically in the last 100 years, giving us the impression that a long life is an entitlement to us, and that only old people die, or really are supposed to die. And the fact is, people throughout most of human history did not live long upon the earth, and that was the norm. That's just the way it was. In fact, throughout most of history, people have had little or no recourse from disease and infection, such as tuberculosis, and typhoid fever, scarlet fever, dysentery, syphilis, diphtheria, strep bacteria, pneumonia, measles, and also just a simple lack of hygiene, lack of proper sanitation, spoiled or poisoned food took scores and scores of lives every generation. Things that are really uncommon to us now. We hear about it, perhaps, or we know that it's happened, but we don't confront that in our own lives. We don't see that up close. But this has not always been the case. Some of you know about the bubonic plague in the 14th century that killed about one-third of the European population. Approximately 25 million people died in one plague in a very short period of time. That death was so common at that time that the city streets were littered with corpses. They couldn't bury them fast enough, and so they had mass funerals and huge funeral pyres just to get rid of the bodies. In 1918 through 1920, the influenza pandemic affected 500 million people in the world and killed up to 100 million people. That really wasn't that long ago, if you think about it. That was just barely 100 years ago. And yet it killed approximately 5% of the world population. And what most people don't know is that the young and healthy were most susceptible, and that was the greatest number of people that died. In 1900, over 50% of all deaths in the United States were persons under 14. Today, that number is less than 3%. And what's happening with that is it's giving us an unrealistic picture of what death is all about and when to expect it. It's affecting our view of death, but it also affects our view of life. Life expectancy in America in 1900 was only 47 years old. Today, it is roughly 80 years old. Technically, for men, it's 77. For women, it's 82. And again, that dramatically affects our attitudes toward death, but it also dramatically affects our attitudes toward life and how people will spend their time while they are alive. Just as now we have lots of what we call disposable income, whereas most of human history never did, so we also think we have disposable time. Now when young people die, and we'll say young to age 35, we say things like, well, they were struck down in their prime. They were cheated. They were cut short. They died an untimely death, or it was just simply unfair that they died in the way that they did at such a young age. And people tend to blame God because, well, God either caused that death, in their opinion, or he didn't prevent it. This all begs a question here when we talk about this concept of premature death. If God calls you home at whatever age it is on his schedule, then is it really premature? Someone might say, well, Jesus himself, he died a premature death. No, not according to the Bible. The Bible says that at the right time he died for the ungodly, at the exact time when God needed him to die. Premature according to our expectations of what a full life might be, but not premature according to God. That forces us then to change our perspective about what we think is premature. Nonetheless, our attitudes today create an unrealistic and unfounded sense of entitlement for a long, healthy, full life. But this view is unjustifiable and remains impossible for many poorer nations. In what we call third world countries, natural disasters, disease, famine, drought, civil unrest, war, violence, high rates of infant mortality, these are typical. And death is not uncommon in such countries. And there's a lot of such countries in this world today. The point I'm making here is that we who are in richer countries, we have access to medicine and doctors, sanitation. We have building codes that protect against earthquake damage and windstorms. We have, roughly, political stability, okay? And so that makes us rather spoiled. And there again, we feel rather owed a long and healthy life. And again, it also affects what we do with our time. And it's really hard then when we're talking about, hey, we need to make preparations for death when everyone thinks that they're going to live forever or expects to live forever or expects to live until, you know, they get really old, like, well, I don't know, 50 or 60 or something like that. And then we'll start taking care of things and we'll get serious about our life and then we'll get serious about the church and we'll start, you know, getting serious about God and get involved in prayer life and Bible study. Actually, that's not true. Because most people that put it off until that age, they just aren't interested in it any more at 50 or 60 than they were at 20 or 30. This idea of live long and prosper is not just a Vulcan philosophy here, okay? It's actually perceived as a sacred expectation, a civil right, even a birthright. We expect our children, for example, to live a long and healthy life. It's not necessarily true that they will, nor is it true that they should. But the fact is, that's what we expect. And that instills a certain indifference in how younger generations in particular approach their moral responsibilities. We don't have to take this so seriously because, as I said, we can always deal with it later when we get old. Church, then, is really for old people. And now, haven't you seen that lately? We have the traditional and the contemporary churches out there. The traditional churches are for old people. And the contemporary churches are all excited and enthusiastic, and there's all kinds of videos and, you know, music and everything else to get everyone all caught up in the moment. Because that's what people seem to be entertained with right now. It's just getting caught up in the moment. And the fact is, the church is not here for entertainment, and it's not here just for old people. But that's what people think. The older generation thinks that it can forestall death with fad diets, exercise programs, skin creams, vitamins and supplements, surgeries, etc. These things may slow down the aging process, but the death is still inevitable. And here's the point, and it's a serious point. The further a society becomes removed from God and biblical teaching, the less realistic that society will be in their view toward death and dying, and the more emotional they will be in view of those things. And that emotion will be driven by fear, inconsolable loss, and no hope. This series is not here to perpetuate inconsolable loss and no hope. This series is here to tell you that that's how a lot of the world thinks, but that's not where you have to be, and that you shouldn't be there, and honestly, you have no excuse for being there. There is hope in God, and he has given us every reason to believe in him. So while there's lots of fanciful and hopeful theories that exist about life after death, As we said last night, it is the Bible that provides the only credible, authoritative, and realistic picture of what life after death really is all about. It is not meant to satisfy all our curiosities. It's not meant to answer all our questions. A lot of people think that it is. They go into their Bible and they say, I got these deep, you know, burning in the bosom questions, and I know that God will answer these. And then when he doesn't, they feel disappointed. The fact is, God doesn't have to answer all your questions. Really, it's only necessary that he answer the most important questions. What you really should be looking for is, what questions should you be asking that are most important? And then let him answer those questions. He has provided a sufficient information to prepare us for what is coming. It may not be information that satisfies your curiosity or intrigue, but that's not the point. In fact, quite frankly, that's irrelevant. But it is sufficient to give you the information that you need. We're told in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, and take this simply as a factual statement, that the writer there says the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, people have built all kinds of theological premises upon, you know, that kind of statement, think that Solomon was talking about, you know, one thing or another. All Solomon said was this: death is the separation of the body and the soul. And all he said really was that the body is here of this earth, and it's going to return to the earth when the soul leaves it. And the soul belongs to God, and it's going to return to the God who gave that soul when the body dies. We're told in James chapter 2, verse 26, that the body without the spirit is dead. And so we can understand then that death is simply the separation of a person from this life, but that person doesn't necessarily cease to exist. In fact, we know quite the opposite, that they continue to exist, but not here. That doesn't mean then that they lose all consciousness. It means that they lose all earthly consciousness, that they're no longer a part of this consciousness. That's what's said in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5 and 6, where Solomon writes here, he says, the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. I've heard some pretty bizarre takes on this passage, and people saying, well, see, the dead are unconscious, they're in a deep sleep, they're in a comatose state, they're, you know, in this one thing or another. That's not what the writer's saying at all. All he's talking about here is that we are living right now under the sun. Those who have died are no longer under the sun. It doesn't tell us where they're going or what's happening in their world. He simply tells us that they're no longer functioning in our world. And that's what death is. It's a separation from this world and entering into another world. So there's a contrast then simply between the living and the dead. The living still have hope. The living still look forward to a reward. The living still participate in life under the sun, which, by the way, is one of the major themes of Ecclesiastes. But the dead are fully and permanently removed from this state of being. They are no longer under the sun. And that's all it says. You can try to inject something else theologically into the passage if you care to, but you want to realize that you're putting things into Scripture now and not taking them out. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says simply, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And again, a lot of people have taken a lot of liberty with that passage. It doesn't tell us much, actually, except for the sequence. First, we die, and then secondly, our presentation before God. Not surprisingly, in our series on Sunday morning, the lesson title is Your Presentation Before God. You'll wonder where I get these titles from, okay? So we're just simply going to take it to its full course here. We're leaving this earth. This is the way of all the earth. We die. We've already made our decision of where we're going, but we're going to be presented before God to have that decision, in essence, formalized, if you want, or made final there. So some stress in this passage here, the appointed sense, as if this was a literal time that cannot be changed. I don't see that whatsoever, not from this passage. The context doesn't demand it at all. Rather, it simply says that one's death is a surety. It is inevitable. It is guaranteed to happen. The writer is focusing on an event, not on a specific date. He's not saying that you're appointed to die on such and such a date. What he's saying is you are certainly going to die, and then after you die, you will be judged. That's all he's saying. It's a matter of sequence rather than some calendar appointment. But after death does indeed come this judgment here. And we're not talking here about a reincarnation. We're not talking about a haunting or a sitting on a cloud plucking a harp like so many people portray people who have died. We're talking about standing before the great tribunal. We're talking about standing before God himself. Well, really, we're talking about a judgment, which begs the question then, well, then who is the judge and what is he judging? And Paul actually answers that question here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where he says, quite literally, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or paid back for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So this clarifies then what this presentation or this judgment is all about. Christ will be our judge. Our decisions and our actions is what will be judged, and that will determine where we are going from there. And someone says, well, why Christ? I mean, why is he the one to judge us? Well, actually, it's the most fitting decision because he was a fitting representative for all people inasmuch as he, as God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we know that from John chapter 1, especially verse 14, where it just says that. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of only the begotten Son, right? One from the Father there. And so we have a divine being who has taken on a fleshly or earthly human role here, and then he knows our world firsthand. He knows our struggle. He's been here. He's been in our shoes, so to speak, and therefore he identifies with us on our own level. Let's face it, none of us have ever been God. We can't identify with God. We can't go into God's world and then tell him what we think of that or this or that about him. But God most certainly has come into our world, and he has been one of us. He has lived this life just as we are living it. He has walked this earth. He has suffered with us. He has he's endured with us. He has gone through what we have to go through. He is the ideal judge of us. I've heard people say over the years, well, you know, Jesus, you don't have any idea what I'm going through because you never had to deal with, oh, pick something, unwanted pregnancy, drugs, you know, alcoholism or, internet pornography or something. I mean, people just pick something that wasn't around in Jesus' day and they say, well, you never had to deal with something like that. Really? Maybe Jesus didn't have to deal with that specific application of sin, but he certainly was tempted to sin, and he was tempted in all aspects of sin. And yet he did not sin. He was tempted, but he didn't give in. He does not or is not alienated from us. Rather, he identifies with us. It would be more accurate to say that we have no idea what Jesus went through when he was here, rather than to turn it all around and say, he has no idea what we went through. I'd like to turn your attention to John chapter 5, a passage we cited last night and we will also cite in the future because it's just one of the more illuminating passages on what is going to happen here. And I'm going to talk about it a little bit more. I think it's the next lesson or one of the upcoming lessons here. We'll talk about it a little bit more. Well, let's just read it for now. In John 5, 25, Jesus speaking says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, I believe, and if we took the time, I think it would bear this out with other passages, that what Jesus has talked about, first of all, when the dead hearing the voice of the Son of God, he's talking about the spiritual rebirth that we go through because we are dead to God until we are brought to life in Christ. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 2. But then he goes on to say in verse 28, do not marvel at this, the idea of the dead coming to life, that is. Do not marvel at that idea, I think is what he's getting at here. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. This gives us some insight into not only what to expect in the future, but also to the extent of Christ's authority and ability. He has all authority to exercise judgment to all men. Those who sought his grace and mercy, well, they will be given life. Those who did not seek that grace and mercy for whatever reason, well, then they will be given this judgment or condemnation. Well, having said all that, one thing is very clear, that we will die to this life. But the reason for our death has everything to do with sin. I know it's a distasteful thing to talk about nowadays, this idea of sin. In fact, if it were up to the liberal establishment in this world, they would probably just rub the word out of existence. Because things are, you know, matters of indiscretion, or that was not a wise choice, or, you know, maybe you should have chosen differently, or, you know, that's just a decision you made. But no one wants to talk about an actual sin against God, because that sounds so, you know, moral. And when we start talking about morals, and we start talking about right and wrong, because that's what morality is all about, what is right versus what is immoral, which is wrong. And then we have immoral and moral, and then we have to know that there's a standard for determining which is which, and that standard brings us back to a transcendent authority, and then one who has to give that authority. And really what it does is brings us back to God every time. So we don't want to talk about sin because it leads us back to God. And since we've etched God out of our vernacular in the secular world, therefore we can't have sin anymore. We can just have poor judgments or bad decisions or unfortunate indiscretions. But the Bible doesn't talk like that, and nor should we. The Bible says that the curse is upon the world from a divine being, who we call God, because of man's sin against his God, his Creator. God says to Adam in Genesis 3:19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, doesn't that sound a lot like what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7? In fact, doesn't it sound like so much that it came from the same source? Like the same Holy Spirit is what I'm referring to there. So we're all going to face physical death, and that's called the first death in biblical terminology. It doesn't necessarily say it's the first death, but that's what it refers to, is that first death. And that's God's decision. That physical death is God's decision as a result of or in response to man's sin against him. But whether or not we face what the Bible calls the second death is each person's own decision. In other words, the soul does not have to die. The irony is that many souls choose to die. But it doesn't have to be that way. Everyone dies physically. Not everyone has to die spiritually, so to speak. So when we talk about the death of the soul, we mean that only in the technical sense. Just as the earthly death is a separation of the spirit from the body, so a spiritual death there is a separation of that human soul from its God forever. And that's really what that death becomes. That's what we'd say spiritual death is, that final separation, the soul from its God. So spiritual death is our phrase. The Bible uses the word perishing. And we see that come up a number of times in the New Testament. We cited John 3:16 last night, and that's one of the places where we see that. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Well, he's not talking about physical death here. He's talking about something spiritual in nature, just as the eternal life is spiritual in nature. But we also know that 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul uses the same phrase here, the same idea, I should say. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Well, those who are perishing is not those who are dying a mortal physical death, because everyone's doing that. Even those who are saved are doing that. Even the righteous are dying in the physical sense. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The reason why I chose these three passages here is because they're all written by three different authors, and yet they all say the same thing. They're all coming to the same conclusion. And the reason for that is because they all have the same source. Not the people that wrote them, but rather the divine being, the Holy Spirit, that gave them that information in the first place. So spiritual death is the perishing of the Bible, what the Bible also calls those who are lost. What we mean by lost, it doesn't mean that God doesn't know who they are or where they're at, but rather it's simply referring to those who do not have fellowship with Him. The Bible also refers to such people as being dead, spiritually speaking, like in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses in which you formerly walked in the world." Well, obviously, you weren't literally dead, right? But you were spiritually dead. You were dead with regard to fellowship with God. You had no fellowship with God, and therefore you are dead to Him in that sense. So while the physical body and ultimately the physical world will perish because of the consequence of sin, the soul doesn't have to perish. In fact, we're told here in Romans chapter 8, verse 10, "If Christ is in you," Paul says, "though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness." Well, the body is dead because it's under a curse because of sin, but the soul can live forever. But notice that there's a condition here. And that condition is, if Christ is in you, or as he goes on to say in that whole passage there, if indeed you have the Spirit of God. But if Christ is in you means that's the only possible way that you can survive beyond this death of the physical body. And that having Christ in you is the same as really being in Christ himself. Christ in you, you in Christ, you abide in him, he abides in you. The language goes back and forth in the New Testament there. And that refers to those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, those who are born of God, not just born of the flesh, those who have become a Christian and remain faithful to that pledge until their death. The soul, Paul says, in essence, cannot be saved otherwise. I hope you hear what I just said. You can't be saved. If you are a sinner, you can't be saved unless, of course, you become a Christian and live faithfully to that pledge until you die. And that's not me saying that, and that's not just what this church believes. That's what the Bible is teaching, clearly, emphatically, and without apology. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." Well, there's another conditional statement. If you come to Christ, then he will give you rest. Rest for your soul. Rest from the burden of trying to hopelessly save yourself. Rest from the condemnation of sin. He will give you rest, but realize that there is a personal moral responsibility that has to be met. If anyone does not come to Christ, well, then there is no rest for that person's soul. Not only will his physical body die, but also his soul will suffer permanent separation from the mercy, the grace, the fellowship that God offers now. And that person will experience a horrifying, and as I understand the Bible to teach, an endless experience that we call the death of that soul. That's pretty heavy stuff. And there are some, possibly even some here, who may agree to what I just said, but are nonetheless living under a false impression. And that false impression may be expressed in this way. Well, I feel right with God regardless. But if you've not done what God asked you to do, or if you're not walking in a manner worthy of the God who calls you, a phrase right out of 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, well, then you can't be saved by what you feel. No one is saved because of their feelings. In Judges 17, verse 6, as well as in the very end of the book of Judges, it says there that everyone did what was right in their own eyes in that time. But it never says that that was the right thing to do. It just simply says that's what they did. And you look at the situation with Israel at that time, and it was a most deplorable one. And that's what the world is doing right now, is everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And the world is, not surprisingly, in a very deplorable moral state of being right now. Someone says, well, I'm at peace with God, but you've got to understand that peace is only possible if you are in Christ, and that this being in Christ has very specific criteria. You can't just create peace on your own terms and expect God to honor those terms, especially if you're not honoring Him and His Word. Such peace is a mere opinion, or we could say it's even a delusion, and opinions and delusions are a very poor way to prepare us for the afterlife. Which is another way to say that they don't prepare us at all. Someone says, well, I'm exempt from having to obey God because of my special circumstances, what I've had to endure, what others have done to me, etc., etc. But you realize that the New Testament provides for no such exemptions. The New Testament speaks to all people the same way. We all have the same problem. We all hear the same gospel. We can all choose to be saved by the same Savior. We all are then entered into the same church. And then, if we're faithful, we all enter into glory together. There's no exemptions. There's no exceptions. There's no one who can step out of that picture and say, well, that's good enough for everyone else, but not for me. Someone says, well, my religion teaches otherwise. Well, putting your faith in religion versus putting your faith in God is, again, a very unwise way to live. Your religious affiliation, whatever it might be, is going to end upon your death. It's not going to be recognized in the afterlife. You do know that, right? There's not going to be in the afterlife several hundred different denominations, several hundred other different religions, and each one of them being independently and individually recognized just like they are here. That's just not going to happen. All religions will end upon the destruction of the world. Christ's church, however, never will end. When we're talking about faith, everyone lives by faith. Everyone lives by faith. The atheist, the agnostic, the pagan, the irreligious, everyone lives by faith. The point is not, or the question is not, do we live by faith or not? Because everyone does. The question is, what have you put your faith in? Or whom have you put your faith in? That really is the question. The reason for bringing up these false impressions here is not to pick a fight with anyone. It's just to be realistic. Many people are on their deathbeds and they're saying things like, well, I'm prepared to die, even while their soul remains hostile to God. That person is not prepared to die. If you're in a position or a situation in which you are an enemy of God, how in the world are you prepared to enter into a realm in which God is going to judge you? You can't possibly be prepared in that way. Being prepared to die cannot be confused with, I have accepted my mortality, or I am comfortable with leaving this earth, or I'm ready for my suffering to end. Such people may be mentally prepared to die, but they're spiritually confused and deceived and oblivious to the truth of the matter. And the only way to be truly prepared to die is to entrust one's soul to God's care while you still have time to live for Him. Still have time to serve Him. Not just as a last-ditch effort or a last-minute decision or a deathbed repentance. Quite frankly, you don't know when your last minute will be, and you may not have the luxury of a deathbed. I'm reminded, we were talking about this recently, Roy and Cal and I were just talking about all the airline disasters that have been going on the last couple of years here. It's been just absolutely frightening. And one thing that I'm bringing up to your attention right now is that all those people that got on the plane did not think that they were going to die that day. And we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of people. One plane shot out of the air by a missile. Other planes just disappear into the ocean and disappear. Another plane slammed into a side of a mountain. I'm not here to scare you from flying in planes. That's not my point. My point is to say that all those people that got onto those planes knew that they were going to live on past that plane journey there, right? Beyond that that trip that they were going to take from one place to another, they expected to live on, and they didn't. None of them had the luxury then, you might say, of having a deathbed repentance because they didn't have a deathbed. Sometimes people just die, and there's just no preparing for that. But the only way to entrust your soul to God, which is the only way to truly be spiritually prepared to die, is to obey the gospel of Christ, to be baptized into Christ, and to love Him with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. See, God does not decide for you what kind of afterlife you are going to experience. The frank point here that we're making here is that you are the one who actually decides that. He simply finalizes your decision. The way of all the earth is the way that everyone must walk, regardless of their faith, regardless of their beliefs, regardless of their standing. But the disposition of the soul in the afterlife depends on the way that you choose with reference to God Himself. We're told here in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, a passage we'll come back to in another lesson here. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Not because they can't find it, because they choose not to find it. Okay? And we're talking about those who are not of the few, of course, when I say that. One way here is consistent with God's nature and His love and His teaching and His commandments, and that leads to life. The other way is that which follows Satan's lies and human pride and resistance of God, and that leads to destruction. The Bible is very clear that there is no third way. There's no excusing, there's no exempting, there's no bowing out, there's no avoiding. There's no other way to the Father except through Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Himself says in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, that goes against what is called pluralism in the world today, where it says, well, there's actually many ways to heaven, and you just pick your path that you like, that you know accommodates you, and all paths lead to heaven eventually. That's pluralism. That's not a matter of interpretation. In the sense that there's just only two ways, but rather it's clear and unmistakable teaching of Scripture that there's only two ways. Jesus is commanding this. He's not just offering it as an opinion. He's commanding that. And commandments are never ambiguous, and commandments are never meant to be interpreted. They're meant to be obeyed. So believing in God will not make death go away, but most certainly it ought to take a lot of fear out of it. In fact, in Revelation 14, verse 13, it says there that blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Now, interestingly, this is written to a bunch of people who are facing their martyrdom. And yet it says that they are blessed. And that word blessed means happy. But it's conditioned as well, because those people are happy only if they are in the Lord or in Christ or purchased with the blood of Christ. Genuine Christians is what we're talking about once again. The only church that Christ will be bringing into glory will be His church. Not this congregation, but His church, His spiritual body of believers. The only people who are in His church are Christians who have lived by faith, followed His commandments, strove to imitate the Lord and Master, and did their very best to love with all their heart, soul, and mind. Do not be deceived into thinking otherwise. Do not be deceived. The lesson here is not directed at old people, because they're closer to death than everyone else. It's really meant for everyone, because you never know how close you really are. And this is not something that you should put off for a more convenient time. Being unprepared for the death that is facing you and the afterlife is a foolish way to live. Someone says, yeah, I'm really uncomfortable with talking about that, though. Yeah, not quite as uncomfortable as it will be to stand before God completely unprepared, though. I think we should choose one discomfort over the other, don't you? And this is, again, not a scare tactic. We're not trying to terrify you with death. Here's the thing. You're going to die whether or not we talk about it. Whether or not you talk about it, it's still going to happen. So we have to take care of the soul that God has given us. That way we are prepared for the death that we are facing ultimately. And that's the question I'm putting to you right now. Have you taken care of the soul that God has given to you? Because once you get to where you're going, there will be no decisions. Someone says, well, where am I going? Well, where God dwells or where Satan will be tormented. One of the two destinations. And we have much to say on that, but not tonight. Because that's all I have time for tonight. So we'll talk about that tomorrow night. So I hope that this lesson has helped to provide some illumination on the subject at hand. I hope it has also inspired you, pricked your heart to do whatever needs to be done while you still have time. Now, Rich is going to lead a song here, call it an invitation song if you want to. That's just simply a tradition, the invitation thing. But what we are doing is saying that if you need to come forward tonight, especially to become a Christian, well, this would be a great night to do so. Why? Because with the living, there is hope, and you have hope to make a decision now that will change your eternity forever. Richard, won't you lead us in that song?